2 Kings 5, read of Naaman the Syrian, and then we will turn to Luke chapter 4, and as part of our preaching in Luke this morning, we'll consider Jesus' commentary on Naaman the Syrian. We'll read 2 Kings 5, verses 1 through 19. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes that he said to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more, then, when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came, and he stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to the other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." Let's turn to the book of Luke. In the New Testament, we'll read Luke 4, verses 14 to 30, and consider part 2 of Jesus' Sabbath in Nazareth. That is verses 22 to 30. Luke 4, beginning of verse 14. "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he had found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up, 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts, so that not only would we hear the words and understand them in our minds, but that we would receive them with our hearts by faith, in our hearts by faith, that we would believe this truth. We pray that our response to your word and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and the gospel would be very different than the response we'll consider from the people of Nazareth. We ask, Lord, that you would make that difference in our hearts and lives, for it is by your power alone we can believe. We pray that you would do a mighty work in us and through us to bring this good gospel message beyond these doors to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know how it is in your house, but in our house, a common saying is, "Your response is your responsibility." Someone might bug you and annoy you, and they're responsible for how they're trying to provoke you or bug you, but how you choose to respond to them is your responsibility. Whether you ignore it and walk away, whether you laugh at it and just laugh about it and move on, or whether you just lose yourself in anger, that's your responsibility. We have a way in our own in our culture, don't we, of saying, "He made me," or "She made me do this. He made me so angry." No. He did things that were perhaps unkind and unhelpful, but you chose to respond with anger. The anger that came out of you, whether it was a righteous anger or an unrighteous anger, is your responsibility. Of course, our attempts to blame others for our own responses, our own sins, is something that goes all the way back to Eden. "The woman that you gave me, Lord." It's the Lord's fault, it's the woman's fault, it's not my fault, according to Adam, and the woman blames the serpent, and nobody takes responsibility. Your response is your responsibility. And that applies here, too, as we hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proclamation of salvation through faith in Jesus. Your response to what Christ is declaring, particularly here in this passage about being the one who is can set sinners free from bondage to sin and to Satan, and to their own flesh, your response to that is your responsibility. You must take and believe it, and it should bear fruit in your daily life. You can't, if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ to this point, you can't blame God and say it's your fault, God. When he's brought the gospel to you, you hear the message of truth and have not yet believed. Or as we who do believe in Christ but daily need to hear that word, we need to take it into our hearts, the promises and the threatenings and the warnings and the mercies and all that the Scriptures teach us, and respond appropriately to it. Of course, God doesn't leave us alone in this. He gives us the grace by which we lay hold of Christ, and he works faith in our hearts, and He enables us daily to follow after Christ. We seek Him for that grace. That's right there with the gospel. But as we've heard the words of Jesus Christ in last Sunday's sermon, or even just hearing them read again here this morning, it calls for a response. When Jesus declares that the Spirit of the Lord is upon Him, and He has been sent by God to preach the gospel, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, but not just to proclaim liberty, but to set at liberty those who are in bondage, it calls for a response of faith and belief that you might know that freedom that is offered in Jesus Christ. We come again to this Sabbath, Jesus' Sabbath in Nazareth. And as you may recall from last week, this was a summary Sabbath. Luke uses this Sabbath, though it took place later chronologically in Jesus' ministry, yet Luke moves it up to this part, to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the beginning of what he's writing about Jesus' ministry, to as a sense to give us a summary of how Jesus' ministry took place and how it was responded to. So that we see both the way that it was that Christ would proclaim Himself as the promised one of God to bring salvation, but also how the people would respond, both initially and finally. How they would hear this message of being set free, and they'd hear the gracious the preaching of Jesus Christ, and initially enjoy it and be under it, and then would turn on it and turn on Him. Jesus comes to you and me again to say, I am the one to set at liberty those who are oppressed, those who are in bondage to sin. Today is the day. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. And what will your response be? We're going to see a very sad response in Nazareth. Is our response going to be better by faith in Jesus Christ? Are we going to believe in this one as the way to God, the way to God? Well, let's begin to consider this text then. Nazareth's unbelieving and violent response to Jesus' gracious preaching prophesied of their final rejection of Him. Nazareth's unbelieving and violent response to Jesus' gracious preaching prophesied of their final rejection of Him. First, in verses 22 to 23, they were unmoved by faith in Jesus. And in verses 24 to 30, they were moved by violent anger against Jesus. They are unmoved and they were moved. Well, it's quite interesting as we have heard these words that Jesus has proclaimed, that the people who are so intense on listening to Jesus, remember, He had a ministry, a reputation, and his fame was out there. And now He'd come home, and the city was abuzz, and everybody was excited. Our hometown hero has come back. He's going to preach, and we're all going to listen. And their eyes were fixed on Him. Verse 20, as He read this part of Isaiah, and then the eyes of all of them were fixed on Him. And then He began to preach, and He said, today, this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the salvation of God. I am the one God promised to send. I'm the one you need. Now, as they hear this message from Isaiah and then from the Christ, they all initially agreed. They heard, they could not deny that His words were full of grace, because the message was a message of grace, of God's salvation given to a sinful people. So, verse 22, their first response is they were fixed on Him and they heard it and they thought, this sounds good. All bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Never had a man in the world preached like this man. And they would hear Him, and other gospel writers would testify to how the people were exclaiming, you know, He preaches with authority. He preaches with divine power. This is clearly not just a message He made up. This is something we haven't heard in a long time from our own religious leaders. It was a blessed message. And it reminds us, as we're going to consider the response, that the gospel that of Jesus Christ that we have the privilege of proclaiming is true regardless of the response. It doesn't become true because people like it and believe it. It doesn't become acceptable because other people accept it. It is the truth of God, and we must proclaim it regardless of whether the response is a joyful reception and believing of it or a complete rejection of it. We don't change the gospel message. People need to change, not the gospel. And we have people here that admired Jesus. They heard his words and they admired him, but ultimately they were unmoved by him. Their hearts remained hard and became harder against him. They heard a wonderful preaching and they rejected it. Not much has changed. Even today, people can sit under preaching of the word and hear the words of Christ proclaimed and admire the preacher and exclaim and talk amongst themselves about how wonderful that sermon was and it was just so well put together, and it was, you know, it was stimulating and it was interesting, and I didn't happen to fall asleep this time, and it was amazing, and yet there's no actual difference in the heart. It might move the mind. It might even stir the emotion, but it doesn't change the heart one little bit. There's no heart change. And let me tell you, when you hear the word of God proclaimed, however good or however mediocre the preacher is in terms of his delivery and his style, there is no neutral response from you. There is no walking away from any time you hear the word of God and say, well, I'm exactly where I was when I walked in this door. Because that's not how the word of God works. And God says that his word will not return to him empty. There's a response. And if you walk away from the preaching of the word with simply saying, wow, that sounded really good, and you've forgotten it before your foot hits the pavement, your response is a response of unbelief, not of faith. You're taking the word of God, you're acknowledging it for some aesthetic pleasure or because you like to have your mind moved, but your heart remains hard. God intends under the ministry of the word through Christ directly here in the synagogue or through Christ preaching through his preachers to feed his people. And if you're fed by the word of God, it will show itself in the results and the fruit that is produced by out of your life. Now, that doesn't mean every single sermon is going to show itself immediately on the outside by some dramatic change. But you know your own heart, and this is for your own examination of your own heart. How does preaching move you? Does it move you? Does it change you? God intends it to. Admiration of good preaching won't save you. It didn't save them here. Here we hear they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of Jesus' mouth. But then the unbelief begins. Then the chatter begins to break through and unbelief starts to pour out. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Now, in this context, we understand. At first you might say, oh, maybe they're just curious. No, this was the beginning of a dialogue. Wait, wow, it's amazing what he's preaching. Wait, hold on a second. Wait, isn't that Joseph's son though? Wait, didn't he used to play with my little Samuel growing up. That the same? Is that him, really? Or he made me a new bed not that long, you know, just a few years ago. Really? Now he's telling me that he's the Messiah and we're the one he's the one we're supposed to believe in. And really? No. Now in Mark 6, Mark tells us that they were offended at him because they began to say, wait, this isn't. We knew him when. And this is not the Messiah. They put up all these roadblocks to their faith. They, instead of taking the way that Jesus Christ was declaring, saying, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, they put up roadblocks of unbelief in front of them, and they took detours and went down a different path instead of believing in him. We need to believe, however familiar Jesus is to us, this is the truth. He is the Messiah. He is the one we must believe in. He is our only hope for salvation. There is no other name given among men, given under heaven, by which we can be saved. We should be amazed by Jesus, but also moved in the heart to believe him. Well, Jesus answered their unbelief. They were amazed but unmoved, and he had an answer for their unbelief. in verse 23. He said to them, knowing their hearts, he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country or your hometown. Jesus knew that their heart attitude was, really, you're the Messiah. You know what? Fine, prove yourself. Prove it to me before we believe in you. Now, these were not, this was not an attitude of asking humble questions of him to learn more of his ministry, of his message, of his Father in heaven. This was not you going to the Lord and going to the Scriptures and studying so that you might understand. This was going to him with answers already known in their minds, their hearts already turned against him, and saying, show us, prove it, give us more evidence, and maybe then we'll believe in you. And that's what, and don't mistake the difference in your own heart. It is good to go to the Scriptures with questions to try to understand the Word of God. But don't mistake that with going with hostile intent and thinking, I don't really believe this, but let's see what God can do, if God will show himself to me and show himself to be true. And Jesus uses this proverb. He says, you will say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. In other words, if you're really a doctor, do some surgery on yourself before you come to us. If you do it on yourself and you don't die, then we'll believe on you. Now, if I told you, it would make a difference. I would imagine if I told you I was a doctor, you ran into me at Home Depot, and I told you I was a doctor, you never met me, and I was offering to do surgery for you in the power tool aisle. I imagine not many of you are going to believe in me and come and get whatever you need fixed. But if you were at the hospital and you had a need, and I was working at the hospital and I was doing the job, you would have a lot more faith that I'm actually who I am. I'm actually a doctor, and I actually can probably help you. And here, that's essentially what they were wanting Jesus to do. He was here. He was in the church. He was reading the Scriptures. He was proclaiming. They knew him as a preacher. They knew him as they had heard of all the wonderful miracles that also accompanied his preaching as a means of demonstrating he is the Son of God. And now they were saying, not because they were interested, not because they were believing in him, they wanted him to prove himself to them, saying, physician, heal yourself. I imagine Luke, being a doctor, was probably chuckling to himself as he hears this. Yeah, he gives us this detail that the other authors don't, but I imagine him chuckling to himself at Jesus' use of this proverb. Are you going to believe in me or not? They demanded that whatever they had heard him had done in Capernaum, where most of his ministry had been done, or other places, they need to do it here. Essentially saying to him, do a miracle here in your hometown, and we'll believe in you. Which, if you remember just a couple weeks ago, as we were looking at the temptations of Satan against Christ, sounds very familiar. If you do this, we will believe in you. If you do this, we will submit to your kingdom. If you do this, then you will have a whole new town, your own hometown, on your side. And Jesus was not interested. That prove it attitude to God is still one that is prevalent in our own culture and in the church today. Still that same attitude. We want God to prove himself to us. If, here's my list of things, and if you do this, and sadly I've seen this even on church signs at times, you know, try prayer for 30 days. You'll give God a chance for 30 days. We're testing him. Is he who he says he is, instead of accepting and receiving the word of God? God, do what I want, and if you do it to a standard we approve, then we'll believe in you, then we'll follow you. It's a mercy. If this is your attitude, or as you minister to those for whom that's their attitude, you can declare that it's a mercy that God doesn't give in to that. It's a mercy that God doesn't determine how he's going to treat you based on your whims and desires. You already know him to be true. He has made you, and you hear his word proclaimed. This is the God. And there's no hope in a God who will shift and move based on your whims and desires. You can have no confidence in such a God or in believing in such a God. Jesus Christ comes and declares your need and himself as the only one who can satisfy it. You all need him. He's all you have. And if you reject him and you reject what he says about himself, that's your loss. Do not say to God, jump, and expect him to say, how high? That's essentially what they were doing in Nazareth. And brothers and sisters in Christ, as we struggle in our own Christian lives with doubts, the circumstances shift and change. And you know, it admittedly is easier to rest in God when things are going well than when things are difficult and hard. That's just that's part of our flesh. We think God seems great when everything is going fine, but when the trials come, that's when the attacks come to doubt Him. Is God? Does God really love you? Does God really care about you? And in those times, that's when you go not to God and say, "Prove that you love me," but you go to the Scriptures and you say, "Lord, I know that you love me, for your word declares it, and you are true, and you are steadfast, even when my circumstances change and fluctuate." Let's rest in God, the God of the Scriptures, the God who declares himself to us. Let's believe his word as the church and take that opportunity to tell others of the only steadfast and true Savior that there is. Let's ourselves, by God's grace, be moved to believe in Him, to grow in our faith, and to tell others of this message. Nazareth's unbelieving and violent response to Jesus' gracious preaching prophesied of their final rejection of Him. Well, we've considered their unbelieving response already, and we're going to see that come out even more. As Jesus continues to teach them and to instruct the heart, their response became agitated and violent. Violently angry. They were moved by violent anger against Jesus. See, first, his rejection here preached. Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. Verse 24, he says to them, emphatically, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. He makes this proverb, a proverb that is generally true. We have a hard time with people that we know, that we are familiar with, and we knew, and we might have even changed their diapers, or we gave them their first job or something, and they suddenly come back home, and they're a big deal, and they're a big name, and we have a hard time seeing past that familiarity to see who they are. As the saying goes and applies here, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. We have a hard time seeing this, And to Nazareth, Jesus was unfit to be the Messiah because he was from their town. They knew him too well. That's why Jesus uses this proverb, no prophet is accepted in his own country. This does not mean that it was a good thing. It doesn't mean that this was the right attitude that they should have had. And I think for us as a church, as we seek and pray for leaders in the church, we ought to be careful as we look at the congregation to dismiss those that have always been here. And perhaps you've grown up with them and you've known them and you knew them when they were so little. We need to make sure we don't dismiss potential leaders in the church because familiarity breeds contempt or this saying. But here Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And it's interesting because Luke here, as he translates Jesus' words from the Aramaic into the Greek, he chooses the word for accepted that we find also in verse 19. Jesus came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the year of salvation. This is the year God's promises were coming true. This is when the Messiah was coming. And now in verse 24, Jesus says, no prophet is accepted in his own country. God has come to proclaim to you the good news of the gospel, but you will not accept it. This is not the year you want. Jesus Christ is being rejected. He's not the Messiah they wanted. And Nazareth is only a small picture of the whole of Israel, of the Old Testament church, who to whom Christ went, and as John tells us, his own received him not. They didn't want the light that shone into the darkness. And so Jesus was telling them that if you don't want this, it will be taken from you and it will be given to others. And this sets up the reason why Jesus brings up these two Old Testament stories. Why does Jesus bring up a story of Elijah and widows and Elisha and a leper? Because he's demonstrating, he's telling the people, you are also acting in unbelief. You are not believing the one, the prophet, the great prophet whom God has sent, and he will be taken from you and given to another. When Elijah, the story of Elijah, he tells the story, I tell you truly, again, emphatically bringing this to their attention, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. There was a great famine throughout all the land. There was a great need in Israel. This was the time, 1 Kings 17 and 18. This was the time when Ahab was on the throne, one of the worst kings Israel had known. And there were but 7,000 people that had not yet bowed the knee to Baal out of all of the 10 tribes. And that there was rampant unbelief and wickedness and following after Baal. There were few that were faithful, and Israel was being judged by this famine, this drought that God brought on the land. And God took Elijah out of Israel. He took away his prophet and sent him to the Gentiles, to the northwest, to Sidon, to a widow in Zarephath. We read of that in 1 Kings chapter 17. In verses 10 to 16, we have the tale of the faith of this woman in Zarephath. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gates of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first." He's testing her faith. "And bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. See, the unbelieving church was shunned, but Elijah was sent to this widow, and God brought a word, a message of hope to her, and she believed it. She believed the word of the prophet. She believed what God had to say. Whereas in Israel, Elijah, in the next chapter, would confront the people. And in chapter 18, verse 21, Elijah came to the people, and he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. They were following Baal, but they didn't believe in God. That's a question we need to answer. We don't get to answer not a word. We have to answer this. If the Lord is God, then follow him. Believe in him. If Jesus is the Christ, follow him. And he is the Christ. And then in the days of the next prophet, the one who followed Elijah, we have the prophet Elisha. And we read that passage from 2 Kings 5 again. Israel was full of sin, and God sent mercy to a Syrian, one of Israel's enemies, and to one of their soldiers, and God was sending mercy to him. And we find it's interesting that when the Syrian king sends Naaman, he sends him to the Israelite king, and what happens? The king of Israel doesn't say, "Hey, I know Elisha, he can help you. We believe the Lord will help." He tears his clothes and he doesn't even know what to do until Elisha calls out to him and says, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Naaman believed. He almost didn't. But he laid hold of what Elisha said by faith, and he was cleansed. What about all the Israelite lepers? Jesus says there was many lepers in Naaman's day, in Elisha's day. But none of them went to Elisha. None of them believed. None of them thought the Lord could do what the Lord said he would do. They didn't believe. They didn't follow. Why does Jesus recount this? Why does Jesus bring these stories up? Well, he brings it up, one, to remind us, we can learn from this, that of God's sovereignty to bring his mercy, to show mercy on whom he'll show mercy. He brings mercy even to the Gentile nations, even long before the Christ comes. And that's, we can learn of that salvation that would go to the Gentiles, of which the Old Testament spoke frequently, though the Jews of Jesus' day hated to hear. But mainly, the reason Jesus brings this up is he's reminding, telling the people, your unbelief, the unbelief of your fathers led to their rejection by God. Your unbelief is leading to your rejection. Not that they controlled whether Jesus would do miracles or not based on their faith, but that their unbelief had consequences. And when they rejected him, he would walk away. And for many of them, eventually, permanently. Rejection was preached. the rejection for those who would not believe in the Christ. And then sadly, the rejection was demonstrated. There wasn't repentance. There wasn't a realization of, wow, we are rejecting the one God is sending. There was anger, violent anger. That word for rage, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. That word is a violent outburst of anger. They were out of control with their anger. Who does he think he is? How does he dare speak like this to me? Does he know who I am? He's from our own hometown. How does he dare grow up and think he can go and tell us how it is? And the sad irony, of course, of all of this is that they only proved his point, didn't they? He says, you're acting like your fathers who rejected the prophets God sent. Now you're rejecting the Messiah. And they only proved his point because just as their fathers had killed the prophets before him, so they would want to kill him. Reminder that only faith in Jesus Christ breaks sin's patterns and generational sinful patterns, even in our own family lines. Their wrath erupted. It was a sudden change. You know, it's interesting, they had just been talking about how wonderful his preaching was, and now they had rejected. Now they so quickly forgot. They forgot any of the good. We can so quickly do that. When someone, we get angry with somebody, we can forget that they've done anything good ever in their life, and all of a sudden we hate everything about them. We get so angry when we have this uncontrolled, violent anger that can come out. It's the picture of our culture that casts off all sorts of people because, and even... You know, after they've died because they didn't fit the latest cultural trends that are 5 minutes old, and we suddenly hate everything about them. We want to tear down their statues and we want to remove them from the history books. We just have this anger because they don't conform to what we want to have and what our morals are. It's not a Christian anger. But it was the anger that was this town was full of. Now the town was abuzz. As they took Jesus out and pushed him along the way and pushed him up the hill and wanted to throw him off a cliff to kill him. I said earlier that Nazareth was used by Luke, this incident in Nazareth was used by Luke as a sample of how Jesus' preaching took place and how it was responded to throughout his ministry. Not because every place Jesus went to ended with him almost getting killed, but because it was a sample of how Jesus was initially heard, he was even applauded, and then he was rejected and hated. And eventually, the violent rage that was growing would come to its head at the cross, when he would be killed, when he would be put to death in an attempt to get rid of this troublesome preacher, the one who claims to be the Messiah, the very Son of God. And that was the end of the unbelief that's being expressed here and shown here and demonstrated in Nazareth. They wanted to kill him and get rid of the problem. If we can get rid of him, then we'll just carry on the way we are. But they couldn't get rid of him. They couldn't get rid of Jesus. They couldn't get rid of Jesus here. Interestingly, they walked him up the hill. They're about to throw him off. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. It's very anticlimactic. And perhaps we're all wondering, how in the world did that happen? Well, we're not told how it happened. We're just told that it happened. It seems like he's about to get thrown over, and all of a sudden he's walking away and his back to them, and who knows what happens. Perhaps this is the miracle the only miracle he actually performed in Nazareth, and they didn't even notice it. It was not his time. It was not his time to die. It was not his time to go to the cross. A wonderful reminder for you and me, by the way, in our Christian life, that we will not die a moment earlier than we're intended to. We don't need to worry about the threats, no matter how much the threats of unbelievers or a violent world against the Christian church. We do not need to fear, for as with the Christ, there we will not die a moment early. So we can live our life for Jesus Christ boldly and courageously. They couldn't get rid of Jesus, not then, and not when they eventually crucified him either. Because though Jesus did die, and they thought they had the victory and got rid of the problem, he rose again. Through the cross came his victory, and came our victory who believe in him. He rose up, and he defeated death, and he put death to death. But sadly for them, their rejection of his message, the rejection of him as the Christ, prophesied of their ultimate final rejection of him. And it's interesting and telling that in the Gospels, Jesus never went back to Nazareth. He never preached in that town again. he went away, passing through the midst of them, verse 30, he went his way. Nazareth's unbelieving and violent response to Jesus' gracious preaching prophesied of their final rejection of him. Last week, we considered the message that Jesus preached. Today, we considered the response of rejection. And again, Nazareth pictured Israel, who would reject the Messiah that God would send. Now, as you hear this message this morning, you also have a response. There needs to be a response of your heart. And I'm sure you're too polite to take me and throw me off a building somewhere. But if you were to throw off Jesus Christ by rejecting him in your heart and having no interest in the message of that of his message that's proclaimed, you're doing something that's actually far more serious. I don't want to get thrown off a building, but it's far more serious to reject Jesus Christ and to throw him out of your life. In fact, you may never want to come back. But the message has been proclaimed and the word is heard. Christ has been declared and the gospel cannot be denied. Don't make the same mistake. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, don't make the same mistake as Nazareth. Don't say thanks but no thanks. Don't say nice words that Jesus has to say, but I'm not interested and I don't want to hear that. And don't tell me I'm a sinner and don't tell me I need a Savior and don't say you're the Savior. Don't harden your heart, but believe in him. And for us as the church who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the church here in this particular location, the church even in across the province and in our country and in the West, it's so interesting. What is our response? We need to continue to believe in this Savior and to proclaim this Savior. We need to continue to live out of this Savior, for he is the only hope. You know, and it's interesting when we look at the Western church compared to the church that's growing in Africa and growing in Asia and leaps and bounds, and we see the church that here in the West, does it give us a sense of anger? Does it make us a little bit angry? Like it did here, Jesus saying, I could take the gospel from you and give it to them. And when God comes and he sees his church in the West today, so full of sin and its decadence and its own unbelief, though we look good, and he takes his candlestick and he's putting it elsewhere in the world, what does that do for our sense of Western entitlement? That we're Christian nations, we're Christian peoples. We're always going to be that way. Yes, we're a blessed people because we have heard this word and we have it so freely given to us. But are we really entitled to it? And do our lives reflect not just that we look the part, that we talk about the good preaching, that we like to be intellectually stimulated, but do our lives reflect that the gospel of Jesus Christ still moves the heart, changes the heart? Is faith in Jesus Christ relevant to us? What difference does the preaching make? That's what we need to, as we look at our own lives, not to suggest it has never made a difference, but what difference does it make? And also, does it warm our hearts, move our hearts in faith? That's what we need. So we heard the message of the cross, of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Let us rejoice in Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. Let us believe and not doubt and follow the Master to the freedom he promises. And to the eternal life he gives. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for this message. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would bring it to our hearts where it needs to be. We pray that we would forsake all unbelief and lay hold of Christ by faith. We pray, Lord, that we would be moved in our hearts and not just in our minds or just stimulated to good discussions. We thank you for those things, but Lord, we need our hearts to be moved. We pray that we here in this church and in our churches all over, as the gospel is proclaimed, as Jesus Christ is declared, that Lord, you would move mightily and that there would be a movement of the heart and a belief in Christ and a spreading of the gospel. And Lord, that here too we would see the church grow and expand to the glory of your name. Lord, we thank you for this warning that you give us. We thank you for the hope that you give us. And we pray that we would live in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.